Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 11. Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11. A few years ago, a famous violinist, a man by the name of Joshua Bell, was persuaded by a member of the media to perform an experiment. What would happen if one of the world's greatest musicians performed some of the greatest pieces of music ever written on a violin worth $3.5 million? And what if he did so in one of Washington, D.C.'s busiest subways? Would anybody even stop? Would anyone notice? Would anyone listen? Well, on January 12th, 2007, he did just that. He dressed incognito in a ball cap and a long plain t-shirt and blue jeans, and he performed for about 45 minutes. It was all on hidden camera. They counted 1,097 people who walked right by him as he was playing, and only seven of them actually stopped to listen for at least 1 minute. A few of them, actually on their rush to get where they were going, reached out and dropped a few coins into the violin case or a dollar bill. He wound up making about $32. Now get this. That same player went to Boston, performed at the Symphony Hall there for a standing room only crowd. Everyone wore formal attire for the occasion. Tickets were about $100 a seat. And when Joshua Bell came in with his violin, he received this big standing ovation. Same violinist performed both times. He played the same music. He played on the same violin. The difference was the reception he received. Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to earth and few people seemed to notice. One day, he's coming again and everyone is going to notice. The first time he came via a manger, the next time he comes in the clouds, the first time he came proclaiming a kingdom, he will come again one day to claim that kingdom. The first time he came as a lamb, the next time he comes as a lion. The first time he came to bring peace, the second time he will come and make war. The first time he came to redeem, the next time he's coming to rule. But rest assured, Jesus is coming again. Now, we started studying Revelation in October of last year. We've been in this book on and off since then. But everything we've read and everything we've studied during this time has been leading up to this passage that we are going to study this morning. We've read about 7 years of tribulation and judgment. We've read about some of the key players during all of this. We've read about the 144,000. We've read about the two witnesses. And we've read about the Antichrist and the false prophet. And we've read about all of their roles during this time. We've read about God's judgment, how mankind has stubbornly refused to repent, how man has insisted on fighting God, and then it all leads up to chapter 19, the second coming of Christ. Now, before we get into our text this morning, let me just remind you of a few things about the second coming of Christ, things that we gather not only from Revelation 19, but from all of the teaching of God's Word. When we talk about the second coming, keep in mind we are not here talking about the rapture. What we are talking about is the bodily return of Christ to earth when he returns in order to defeat and judge Satan, the world, and this evil system called Babylon, and he comes to establish his kingdom. Now, when Jesus comes again, a few things about it. When Jesus comes again, his coming will be personal. His coming will be personal. The same Christ who walked on the earth, who died on the cross, and who rose again will personally return. His coming will be historical. In other words, he will come again at a specific point in space and time and history. And when Jesus comes again, his coming will be visual. Revelation 1:7 says, look, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. When Jesus comes again, his coming will be physical. Every now and then, I'll hear some theologian or some writer or some pastor say, oh, sure, Jesus is coming again. He comes to us in our pain. He comes to us in our loneliness. He comes to us in our need. In that sense, he comes again. Oh, no, that's not what we're talking about here. We must resist any kind of anti-supernatural explanation for this. It's an actual physical return. When Jesus comes again, his coming is victorious. He isn't coming to suffer like last time. He's going to reign. And when Jesus comes again, his coming will be cosmic. In other words, the world will be changed. Everything will be different. We will look at what some of those changes will be next week in the beginning of chapter 20. But for now, there are two main things. And when we get to chapter 19, two main things I want us to notice here about Jesus' second coming. First of all, I want you to see the return of Christ will be glorious. The return of Christ will be glorious. When we get to verse 11 through verse 16, John begins to describe what it'll be like when Jesus comes again. And everything he gives us, in all of these details, it is clearly meant to inspire within us a sense of awe and fear and great expectation. Look at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war in righteousness. John looks up and he sees and describes a rider on a white horse. Now, in ancient days when there was a king who went out on some kind of conquest, if he was victorious upon returning, there would be a parade or there would be some type of procession, and there would be that king. Normally, they would place him on a white horse. It was, in fact, a symbol of victory. Well, John looks up, and here, the battle hasn't even begun yet, but it doesn't matter. Jesus is already on that white horse. He's already portrayed as victorious. Now, this isn't the first time in Revelation that we see a white horse and a rider upon him. You might remember back in chapter 6, at the beginning of the tribulation, when that first seal is opened, John sees a rider on a white horse, and you'll recall it says that he came to conquer, although he had a bow but no arrows. I don't believe that's the same horse in chapter 6 and the same rider in chapter 6 as we see here in chapter 19. I believe in chapter 6, that first horseman, the white horseman, represents deception or false prophets. Jesus warned at the beginning of this time of tribulation that there would be many false Christs that we were to beware. It could be that that represented the entry of the Antichrist into world affairs. But that horseman in chapter 6 is what we'd call a cheap imitation compared to what we see here. There's really no comparing the two. John looks at this horse and the rider upon it. He says the rider is called Faithful and True. This rider is reliable. He's true. He's the real thing. What he says, he does. You can take it to the bank. I remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And remember what he said in verse 3. He says, I will come again. He said it, and now here he is. He does it because he's faithful and true. And then it says in verse 11, he judges and makes war in righteousness. He comes to judge and to make war. This is the final triumph of God over Satan and good over evil. And he comes to make war, because, frankly, evil can only be removed violently. Boy, haven't we been reminded of that recently? If you've been paying attention to world affairs, we see evildoers in this world, and you can't negotiate with them, and you can't appease them. All you can do is defeat them. Jesus comes to deal with it head on, and he comes to judge and to make war in righteousness. Look at verse 12. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. Now, three statements in verse 12. It says his eyes were like a fiery flame. Now, I believe that that is a picture of what I'd call penetrating knowledge. Penetrating knowledge. The one who is coming to judge, he sees all and he knows all, and there is nothing that is hidden from him. These are eyes that see everything. No one knows us like Jesus. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Now, on the one hand, that can be a frightening thought. If I knew this morning that all of you would know everything that there is to know about me, every thought I've had, every attitude that had to be checked, every grudge I've ever held, every secret I've ever kept in my whole life, I don't know that I would have showed up this morning. I might have stayed home. I might be afraid to stand before you. On the one hand, it is fearful to think of Jesus with eyes like a fiery flame, and yet we're also comforted because the one who knows everything there is to know about us loves us anyway and died for us, and he uses us in his great kingdom work, and we can be encouraged. John says he has eyes like fiery flame, and then he says there are many crowns on his head. We've already seen so far in our study of Revelation that there are two types of crowns that are mentioned in this book. There's the Stephanos. It is the victor's crown. But then this crown that we see here in verse 12 is different. It's the diademata. We get the word diadem from that. This is the crown of royalty. This is the crown that a king would wear. And John says that he sees this type of crown upon Jesus, and he says he is wearing many crowns because, as we see in a moment, he is King of Kings. No one crown will do for Jesus. We're then told that he has a name written no one knows but himself. Now, in these opening verses, when Jesus comes, we're told about four different names for Jesus. Three of them are revealed to us, and one of them is concealed from us. We're not told what this name is. John mentions that when Jesus comes, he has a name. It is kept from us. Only he knows it. Now, why is that, you might ask? Why does he have a name that no one knows? Why are we told about this name and not told exactly what the name is? Well, I think it's very telling that while we know a lot of names for Jesus in Scripture, we don't know them all. We know a lot of names for Jesus, but we don't know them all. And that means whatever we know about Jesus never comes close to his full essence. In other words, whatever we know about Jesus, there will always, 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 always be more to know. If I could take everything that I know about Jesus and everything that you know about Jesus and then do that the whole world over, and everything that we all know about Jesus from God's Word and from our own experience, everything that everyone knows about Jesus, you add it up, that doesn't begin to describe his greatness, and that doesn't begin to explore the depths of who he is. He's the one who has a name that only he knows. All that we will know about him is partial knowledge, and that means that millions of years from now in heaven, we will still be learning. We'll still be learning more about his glory and his majesty and his power. Look at verse 13. It says, he wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is the Word of God. John sees Jesus riding the white horse, and he says that he's wearing this robe. This robe is stained with blood. And there are different opinions about what that means in verse 13. Some believe that his robe being stained with blood is a reference to the martyrs. He's coming to avenge the blood of the martyrs that was shed. That's possible. There are some who read this and believe that it represents his own blood that he shed on the cross. And what we see here is a symbol, a picture, an eternal reminder that without the shedding of blood, without the shedding of Jesus' blood, there would be no remission of sins. Well, that's possible as well. I personally believe that this blood staining his robe is the blood of his foes who are defeated a few verses down. Because in verse 15, it says that he tramples the winepress of God's anger. Back then, when there was a winepress, they would take the grapes and they would literally go into that winepress and step and stomp upon those grapes. And as they did so, the juices would flow out. And it was inevitable, no matter what you did, no matter how you tried to roll up your legs, your pants, or whatever garment you were wearing, you were going to get some of that juice on your robe. It was going to be stained in the process. Well, that would seem to fit the context of what we see here. Again, this writer has a name. This time we're told what his name is. This time we're told his name is the Word of God. Now let me remind you that John, who is writing and penning these words for us, this is the same John who gave us the Gospel of John and the epistles. This is the same John who penned those words in John 1:1. In the beginning was the what? Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is called the Word, the living Word of God. And then in verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Now notice this. In verse 12, He has a name that no one knows. Verse 12, it emphasizes Jesus as being unknowable. But then in verse 13, it emphasizes that He is the Word who became flesh. He dwelt among us. In verse 13, there's this emphasis upon Jesus as the God who makes Himself known. He would be unknowable, but He has chosen to make Himself known to us in the person of Jesus Christ. This Jesus, whom we can personally know and intimately love, personally experience, is the one who is coming again. His name is the Word of God. Then in verse 14, the armies that were in heaven followed Him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. John looks up and first he sees the white horse on which Jesus sits, but then he notices His armies behind Him. Now, there's some people who read this passage and this image of Jesus coming and His armies behind them, and He's on the white horse, but then they're on the white horse as well, and these white garments that they're wearing. And someone will ask, well, Pastor, who are those accompanying Jesus as He is coming back to this earth in chapter 19? And someone will ask, are these armies of angels who are with Him? Or are these armies of the saints? In other words, those who are saved, those who've been born again. In other words, are we in this picture here? Is this an army of angels? Is this an army of saints? I get asked this question, and I believe the answer to that question is yes. I believe both are in mind here. In fact, that may be why verse 14 says armies in the plural. When Jesus comes again, the angels accompany Him, but so do we. And if there's any doubt that we are a part of this host, John says that they are wearing pure white linen. We saw last week in verse 8 that the saints, those who are saved, are dressed in linen bright and pure, and that this represents the righteous acts of the saints. So yes, when Jesus returns, those who have been saved are going to be with Him. We will be with Him. But notice who's following who here. The armies are following Him. We are following Jesus. We know that in a normal battle, the general does not lead the charge. The general is not on the front lines. The infantry is. But this time, It's the other way around. We are in his army, but it's like we're almost spectators. Jesus leads, we follow, and he wins the battle all by himself. Look at verses 15 and 16. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh. Say it with me. King of kings and Lord of lords. Here's what John does in these verses. He takes several Old Testament statements that describe God, and he ascribes them all to Jesus. In Isaiah 4, it talks about God striking the earth with his mouth. And in Psalm 2, it describes God ruling with a rod of iron. In Isaiah 53, it talks about God's judgment being like the winepress. And in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And you have all of these Old Testament references to God that are all wrapped up in this statement in verses 15 and 16, and it's all used to describe Jesus. Now, a person who denies the divinity of Jesus Christ is going to have all sorts of problems with these verses. All of this is wrapped together in the person of Jesus. And it's all because Jesus is all of the above that he has the authority to come and to judge this earth and to condemn sinners. Now, when I read these verses, verses 11 through 16, I'm reminded of a statement. It's a statement that's been around for a while. I didn't invent it. I don't know who first said it. But it goes something like this. We are not waiting for something to happen. We are waiting for someone to return. When we look at this world and when we see all of the problems and when we think about the future and the greatest hopes and dreams we could ever muster, when we think about all of that, we're not just sitting back waiting for something to happen. Oh, no. We are waiting for someone to return. And boy, is there a big difference. Our hope for this world and for the future and for ourselves is not wrapped up in some political party or some man-made agenda. It's not about having the right laws or the right elected leaders or the right schools or the right jobs, although those things are all fine and good. No, our hope is wrapped up in the promise that Jesus is coming again, and when he comes again, he will make all things right. He will make all things new. Now, if all of this is true, then we are to live our lives with a certain sense of expectation and anticipation. Now, I want you to think about it this way. Imagine, just imagine with me, okay, for a moment, that you were told that tomorrow your home would receive a visit from someone very prominent, someone very powerful, someone well-known. Let's just say for the sake of argument that tomorrow your home is going to receive a visit from the President of the United States. Put aside whatever your own thoughts may be, good or bad. If you knew he was coming, would you at least clean the carpet? Probably. Would you at least take out the trash? More than likely. If anyone who was prominent or well-known or someone that you personally maybe looked up to or respected were to visit you, you would want to be prepared for that. Well, if the one we are waiting for, the one who is coming, is faithful and true, the righteous judge who sees all and knows all, and if the armies of heaven follow him, and if he executes God's judgment, if he is the king of every king and the lord of every lord, if he is coming again, that should impact how we live our lives. And whether he returns sooner or later, whether he returns in our lifetime or 1,000 years from now, we want to be ready and we want to be unashamed and we want to be found doing his work and we want to be found a holy people. And I tell you that what you believe about the second coming of Christ will affect how you live your life. It absolutely will affect how you live your life. Now, when Jesus comes again, his return will be glorious. Now, there's a second thing I want you to notice in the second part of our passage. The defeat of Christ's enemies will be devastating. The return of Christ will be glorious, but the defeat of Christ's enemies will be devastating. Christ's coming will be a glorious thing for those who love him, but as we will see, starting in verse 17, it is a terrible thing for those who oppose him. Look at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing on the sun, and he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying high overhead, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great." John describes an angel standing on the sun. I don't believe that necessarily means literally on the surface of the sun. Imagine John looking up and he sees an angel and it has the sun as its backdrop, almost something like an eclipse that's taking place. And he sees this angel and the sun perhaps behind him. And the angel says something that surprises us. The angel actually talks to the birds. You think that's strange? Well, not too strange. I talk to my bird just about every day, but he's a parrot. That's different. The angel speaks to the birds, and he invites them to the great supper of God. Now, there's a contrast that's being made here. Last week in verse 9, we were told about another feast, a beautiful feast, a glorious feast, a wonderful feast called the marriage feast of the Lamb. A feast for God's people to enjoy with him forever and ever and ever. Now, there's another feast. It is a terrible feast. It is a dreadful feast. It is called the Great Supper of God. It's the feast that takes place when the ravens and the crows and the vultures feast upon those who are destroyed in this battle that we're going to read about and talk about in a moment. But it says these birds are told to eat the flesh of kings and commanders and the mighty. What you have here, initially, it's like a role reversal, because normally, if you read through history, the story of history is the mighty and the powerful oppressing the weak. And it seems like the weak they're the first ones to suffer, and the mighty are the last ones to suffer. But this time, it's the other way around. It starts with kings and commanders and the mighty. Oh, but it doesn't stop there. Then says these birds eat the flesh of everyone, free and slave, small and great. Everyone who has rejected Christ, everyone who's rejected the gospel. Now, let me remind you of something here. Can I just remind you, this battle that we're about to read about, this great destruction of all these people, it happens because mankind foolishly decides to go to war with God. Mankind absolutely insists on fighting God. We get to the end of this book and we see this world in which we live, it would rather go out swinging than surrendering. Man chooses to fight to the bitter end. The problem here is not that God lacks mercy. His mercy is abundant. The problem is not that God is unwilling to save. How many times have we been reminded in Revelation so far that God was, in fact, willing to save, but man was not willing to repent? Ezekiel 33 says that God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He takes no pleasure. The problem is not with God. The problem is that man will have no king over him but himself. That's the problem. And what we read is the result of that in verse 19. Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to wage war against the rider, on the horse and against his army. We've already studied in Revelation the identity of the beast. He's the Antichrist. We've already seen in chapter 17, the Bible tells us about these kings, these political leaders who will come together and join forces and form an alliance. Their authority extends over the whole earth. They form this world empire, and the Bible says that when they do, they take all that power and authority and they just hand it over to the Antichrist. Now, we're not told all of the details here. There are many things we don't know, but we do know that Jesus returns, and these kings lead all of their armies representing the world's military might. They lead it to one place, thinking they're going to wage war against Christ and his army. Now, we saw in chapter 16 exactly where this happens. We were told with that sixth bowl judgment that this happens and that they are gathered together at a place called Armageddon. And you'll recall what I told you Napoleon said about that place. He said it was the greatest and most natural battlefield in the entire world. That's where the Bible says all of this takes place. Now, you might be wondering, at this point, after all that's happened in the book of Revelation, how in the world can mankind, those who are left, after all those judgments that we've been reading about, those that somehow survived all of that, how in the world can man be so foolish to think that he can prevail against Christ when Christ returns? Well, I'm not sure, but I can imagine the Antichrist deceiving the people one last time. I can imagine what that speech might be like that he gives to the world. I can just imagine the Antichrist telling the peoples of this world, hey, all those plagues that we've been suffering, we know who's causing it. We know who to blame. We know whose fault it is. It's that Jesus. And the one responsible for all this pain and all this suffering, hey, folks, he's right over there. If we're going to have any hope of surviving, we've got to stand together and we've got to fight together and we have to strike now. Who knows, maybe he gives a speech something like that. But either way, it works. The kings and their armies gather together to try to wage war against Jesus and the army following him. Verse 20. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with him the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Again, we're just told the basics here. We're told that this battle commences, and the first thing that happens is the beast and the Antichrist is taken prisoner, the false prophet, he is taken prisoner, and that they are thrown into the lake of fire. We will learn more about the lake of fire in chapter 20. But I want you to notice who's the first to be thrown into the lake of fire. It's not the devil. It's not his demons. The first ones thrown into this lake of fire would be the Antichrist and the false prophet. And the Bible says that they are thrown alive. Now, that's God's way of telling us. There's no annihilation here. This is not them burning themselves into non-existence. This is ongoing suffering and eternal separation from God that we're talking about. You say, okay, well, that's what happens to the Antichrist and the false prophet when they wage this war against God. But what about the rest? Well, verse 21. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. I want you to think about this. All the world will gather with all of its guns, and all of its planes, and all of its helicopters, all of its tanks and jets and missiles, or whatever type of arms they're using at that time when Christ returns one day. But all the weaponry that man has at his disposal and all Jesus will need is his word. The only weapon he uses is speech. The same Jesus who spoke to the fig tree and it withered. And the Jesus who spoke to the storm and it ceased. And the Jesus who spoke to the demons and they fled. And the Jesus who spoke to the dead and they rose. It's no surprise that this Jesus merely speaks and the battle is over. You know, I'm going to tell you this story. I'm almost a bit too embarrassed to tell you this story. But when I was a kid, you may have heard me say before, I went through this phase where I was a real fan of boxing. I was a real boxing fan. I got this from my dad, and my dad got it from his dad, and it's just something that my family, you know, we just love watching that. And I remember when I was 13 years old, there was this boxing match that I really, really wanted to watch. But it was on pay-per-view. Now, back then, and I'm about to reveal just how old I am, okay? Back then, it's not like today where you had cable or dish, you just push a button and there it is, you just kind of watch it. You know, back then, pay-per-view, it was a new thing. It was a new concept. And so what you did was, if there was some event and it was on pay-per-view, you would literally have to write a check, mail that check to the cable company. They would then mail back to you a little rectangular black box about this big with a wire coming out each end. You would plug that into the back of your TV, and then you would be able to watch it. And so I remember being 13 years old, how badly I wanted to watch Mike Tyson fighting Michael Spinks. Because Michael Spinks was, he was undefeated at that time, and of course Tyson as well. And I remember wanting to see that so badly. And so you know what I did? I got my dad's lawnmower, and I started cutting grass. I don't remember how much it cost, but I had to cut quite a few lawns. And I started cutting grass. I mean, 13 years old, going around the neighbors, hey, can I cut your grass for you? And I'd cut lawns all over the place and saving up every penny I could. And then finally, after all that hard work, I had enough money, and I gave it to my dad, and he put it in the bank. He wrote a check, and we mailed it in. And I waited anxiously for that little box to come in the mail, and it finally did. And yay, I get to watch the fight. And so I remember inviting all of my friends, because back then in 1988, you know, this was kind of a really big deal. I don't know if any of you remember this, but when this fight took place, it was economically, it was the biggest grossing sporting event in the history of sports in this country. It generated more revenue than every single Super Bowl that had come before. That's what a big deal it was back in 1988. And so when I told all of my friends, hey, I got that little black box, you can come over to my house and watch the fight. Man, they were all into that. And so I had all sorts of people that came over, had a big party. Man, I was so excited, had all the drinks and refreshments and ready to go. And I remember that fight. It wound up happening 1 week after my 14th birthday. And so I remember it was a Saturday night. Everybody came over. Fight started. It lasted 91 seconds. 91 seconds. The undefeated Michael Spinks, he did not land a single punch. Seconds later, halfway through the first round, he was on his back and he was out cold. I was so mad. I had wasted all that time and money and cut all those lawns for 91 seconds. Well, folks, when we read through Revelation, there's all this buildup that's taking place. 7 years of tribulation, seal judgments, and trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments, and 144,000 sealed, and two witnesses, and the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and Babylon, and all of that is leading up to the main event right here. And then we get to chapter 19, and all of the military might of the world is gathered together in one place, Armageddon. Jesus enters the ring and defeats them by the sword that proceeds from his mouth. He merely speaks, and the battle is over. The enemy never lands a single punch. It's a stretch to even call it a battle. Now, if this Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, your King, your Protector, your Defender, your Guide, if He's on your side, what in the world are you going to fear? Why in the world would you fear anything? What could man ever do to you? Why wouldn't you give yourself wholeheartedly to whatever He asks you to do, any assignment, any task? Why wouldn't you give your life over to Him, even with reckless abandon, if that's the Jesus we serve? Ladies and gentlemen, the same Jesus who will fight for you tomorrow is here for you today. And He will save you and forgive you and cleanse you and claim you, and He will defend you to the very end. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords, and He wants to be your Savior. He said, "I'll even call you my friend." He set before us these two events. There's the marriage feast of the Lamb, which we saw last week, the great supper of God we've seen this week. Well, you're going to attend one or the other. Everyone will be a part of one event or the other. Everyone we know, everyone we encounter will be a part of one event or the other. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is what makes the difference. So let's remember that.